lot to pull something like that off, and it was a wonderful time last night. So thank you, Jim, especially for your planning and for making it all come together. Years ago, I heard a story about a young man that was hired to work at the local grocery store. And when he showed up for his first day of work, the manager met him at the front door and greeted him and welcomed him to his new job. And then he gave him a broom and told him that his first task was to sweep the store. The young man was incredulous at that moment. He turned to the boss and said, "But sir, I have a college degree." And his boss turned to him and said, "Here, give me that back. I'll show you how to do it." You know, sometimes there's tremendous arrogance in who we are. And it's distasteful at any level of society for those that are looking on it and looking in. But it's particularly distasteful when it's Christian leadership that thinks of itself that way. That's why as we have marched our way through the Gospel of John, we have noticed a prominent figure or two begin to emerge. First of all, we talked about John the Baptist and the key role that he was playing in preparing the way of the Lord. And then we were introduced to Jesus himself in steps. We got to see him demonstrate who he is and what he was going to accomplish in his coming as the Messiah. And so we had this continual opening out of who he is revealed to the people. That leaves John the Baptist in kind of an interesting place, does it not? You see, his life, which was at a peak point, people are flooding out of Jerusalem and out of the countryside to hear him preach and to see him and to be baptized by him and to go through this tremendous ministry, only to find now, by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, that his role is largely over and now he has to begin decreasing instead of increasing. And so the central heart of John chapter 3, as we look at it here in a moment, is John's statement, "He must increase," referring to Jesus, "and I must decrease," John the Baptist. Literally, I think that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We can define what it means to be a disciple in the process of discipleship in a lot of ways. And I think we probably spent some time last week when Clint and his friend led you a little bit in a discussion about discipleship. There are many facets of that, but at least at the essence of discipleship is you and I coming to the point where our life is more about Jesus and more about him and less about us. And yet, really, if we're completely honest, is that not really long ways off from where we really are? How much of your life really is about him? We live most of our lives mostly about us. And so this morning as we gather here in this place, many of us have about that much of our life really about him. We give him an hour a week and we think we've done him a favor by showing up for church or going to Sunday school. And rest of the week, we think very little about him. We give him very little attention. We don't read his word. We don't talk to him. We don't see him in the activities around us that are working out in our lives. And our life is really just only about that much about him. Maybe some of us in this room, we've reached the point in our ongoing journey of discipleship where it is more about him and less about us, where we now give him a few minutes during our own day, every day of the week. And we wake up and we might pray or we might read the Bible a little bit. And then we go on and we live our day disconnected from that time that we spent with him. Perhaps some of us, I hope, in this room have given even more of our lives over to him, where we begin seeing the application of his word in our daily lives, where we find ourselves beginning to talk to him as things happen in our lives, as we respond to him throughout the day, and we're giving him a little bit more of our lives. Or maybe you're here. You're really following after Jesus, and most of your life is focused upon him. I think this is a rarity in the church today and in society at large. And there might even be a few people that I've met over the years, really few, holy saints that never tooted their own horn, but their life, they had really reached the point where it was all about him, and it was not about themselves. The question I have for you this morning as we begin, as we start to look at this passage of Scripture, is, are you growing spiritually? Are you pressing forward? Are you literally experiencing what John the Baptist said to his disciples, where we are growing to be more like him and less full of ourselves along the journey? I love the symbol that math teachers use, although it's been a long time since I took a math course. But the concept of infinity really is you're pressing forward. And I remember it particularly in a parabola. So be gentle here, Sarah, with me at this point. And Adam, too, as an engineer. But the concept that a line can get closer and closer and closer to a line. But if you just half the distance to the line every time you move closer, you never, ever get to the line. You're increasing and increasing and increasing, but you never quite get there. I think that's a pretty good definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In this life in which we live today, He might be increasing in our lives, but you never really arrive at that point until you see Him face to face when it's all about Him and not about you. So today, as we look at this text in John chapter 3, let's just think in the simple terms, more of Him and less of me. More of Him and less of me. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to John 3, 22 through 30. We're still using the New Living Translation, which the little copies are in the back there. We'll bring a bunch more of those in. You can give those out when you go to the restaurants. You can give them out to your friends. We're using it just as we gather together so that we have a textbook, so to speak, that all of us are on the same page. And if we invite our friends and neighbors, they can see it as well. So here what happens here is we continue on our march through the Gospel of John. John 3, verse 22. Then Jesus and all His disciples left Jerusalem and went into Judean countryside. Jesus spent some time with them there, baptizing people. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water there, and people kept coming to him for baptism. This was before John was thrown into prison. A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everyone is going to him instead of coming to us." John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. So yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride. And the best man is simply glad to stand up with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. He has come from above and is above all, or greater than anyone else. We are of the earth, and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands, and everyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we look at this transition that takes place in the Gospel of John, that we would learn the great lesson that John the Baptist articulates, and we would learn more and more and more to give our focus to Jesus and a desire to become like Him. Now, Father, may Your Spirit take Your Word and implant it in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we look at this passage again, the concept that comes out, the central crux of this passage, as it were, is that statement, "He must become greater and greater, I must become less and less." This is one of those points where I really don't like the New Living Translation, because they're paraphrasing it for us here. They're trying to imply what really is there, but maybe is not as explicit as it ought to be. You might know this passage as, "He must increase and I must decrease." And I think that's an accurate translation of the passage. It may not quite give us exactly what the New Living Translation is trying to do at this point. The concept that maybe doesn't come across quite clearly here is this concept that it is greater and greater and greater. He is increasing, increasing, increasing. We are continuing to see Him overtake our lives. And as a part of that, our lives must continue to decrease. And so there's this ongoing sense, that concept of infinity that's taking place in our lives as we become less and He becomes more. As He increases and as we decrease, and our control over our lives and who we are and how we live and how we focus upon life as it is for us. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. John the Baptist, Baptists, we shouldn't be surprised that right off the bat we have this debate and a rivalry that begins to take place here between these two supposedly pre-Christian groups that are starting to get a clue of what's happening here. The debate breaks out, and really, in essence, what you ought to kind of understand taking place here is this concept. We were doing it first. Now this guy crossed the river that you talked about, and everybody's going to him instead of going to us. And so there's this sense of jealousy that is beginning to develop. They're not even doing it right. John's disciples are looking at this saying, first of all, we were here first, and they're not even doing it right, and everybody's coming to them. Can you hear the jealousy that is impacting them at this point, that is overtaking their walk with God as revealed through John and ultimately revealed through Christ? They're fighting over all these non-essential things in part because they feel like their influence is falling away. And the people across the way, their influence is increasing. Do we not see this in Christian circles today when one church in town's blowing and going, and you often hear things like the other churches in town criticizing them for the way they do things or what they're saying or whatever? There's a sense of jealousy even today in the church over God seems to be at work over here, not as much over there, and they're struggling with this intensity of jealousy, of rivalry and debate that's coming about. Now, this is all about baptism, and we've already heard early on in chapter 1 that John the Baptist was baptizing a baptism of repentance. And we talked about the mikveh baths that were common in that day and time, even coming into the temple, how they were immersed to be cleansed in a ritual kind of way so that they could go about their worship in Jerusalem. And John the Baptist was practicing this with repentance added into the message. We know that at Qumran, the followers that had segmented themselves out from society, they practiced this practice of ritual cleansing as well. And yet when we come to Jesus here, the first criticism against Jesus is that his followers are not doing it right. Now we don't really have any essence of understanding what does that mean, but we might be able to read on the basis of other criticisms that came to it, is Jesus may not have been crossing the T's and dotting the I's, or get the other way around, of the practice exactly the way that these had been doing it. They were ritually going through the motions. John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance. And yet we know that when Jesus came along, there seemed to be a lot less of the legalism and of the ritual and a lot more focus on what was actually taking place symbolically to the heart. And we looked at that at the beginning of the chapter in chapter 3 when we talked about Nicodemus coming to John the Baptist. And we talked about this cleansing of water in the Spirit that is referred to there in that place. And we looked at some of those things. Nicodemus didn't understand it. And Jesus was assigning a new meaning to all this that went beyond the physical act to symbolically represent what was happening to the heart. And so in the midst of this debate over the baptisms that were taking place, that you get this team rivalry that comes together. Now let me just take an opportunity to say this at this point, because this doesn't always come up in the text as we go. But where are you in regards to baptism? Because ultimately, baptism becomes a rite. It is a public profession of faith that comes to those that declare their allegiance to following Christ. And I'm finding increasingly over the years that many people are never making that public commitment to be baptized by believers' baptism. Because what you and I, when we take somebody into the baptistry and we symbolically dip them under the surface of the water, we play out symbolically the death, the resurrection, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and the death, burial, and resurrection of a new follower in Christ who desires to follow after Jesus. And so what began here in these early chapters of the Gospel of John ultimately has even greater significance as we come out to follow Jesus in our own lives today. And maybe there's somebody here in our room today that has never been baptized by believers' baptism, and maybe God's speaking to you that this might be the time for you to do that. Well, let's go on. Let's look at what happens here in this place. I've kind of broken this up in a couple of segments. First of all, I think John the Baptist knew what it meant to play the role that had been assigned to him. And that's a challenge and a charge for those of us today also to come to understand that. We see him say this, "You yourselves know how plainly I told you I am not the Messiah. I am here to prepare the way for him." He had learned how to live in contentment within the calling that God had brought to his life, and he knew exactly what that calling was. He was in the best man role, so to speak. We spent a number of weeks here 2 months back talking about the symbolism of marriage in the gospel itself, and we came to understand how frequently God spoke of his relationship with Israel as a husband loving his wife. And then we also looked at how that's brought forward into the New Testament, where we see Christ and his bride, the church, symbolically doing the same thing. And so we have, in essence, this same metaphor coming out here in this passage of Scripture, where John the Baptist understands what his role is, that it is the bridegroom, he says in verse 29, who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand up for him and hear his vows. He's in that best man role. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, not the best man. Now, I don't think there would have been much confusion about that, but in the stupidity of the modern movies in which we live, there's got to be at least a dozen of these where the best man marries the bride at the last minute, or whatever crazy symbolic circumstances occur in the stupidity of our modern movies. But in ancient times, the shoshbin was the best man, and he was responsible for literally everything about the wedding. He sent out the invitations. He made the arrangements. He protected the bride. He even stood outside of the bridal chamber to make sure that nobody snuck in and was intimate with the bride. And once the bridegroom had arrived, his job was done. All the heavy responsibility that he had bared upon himself was now over, and he rejoiced that the bride and the bridegroom were now together and his role was over. That's the role that John the Baptist uses here to symbolically explain how he sees himself in relation to Jesus. The bride is waiting for the bridegroom, and Christ the bridegroom is now coming. His job is over. His preparation time is over. It's time to release that into the hands of the groom. The second aspect of that is the part of revealing or resisting the jealousy of the envy that can come with that. And he says in verse 26, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everyone is going to him instead of coming to us." So his followers were jealous and envious of what they saw taking place, but John the Baptist was much more focused upon understanding what his role was, and he didn't give in to the temptation of jealousy or envy. I love the old Aesop's fables, and many of them are longer, and some of them are very short. There's one that just simply says, "The fly sat upon the axle tree of a chariot wheel and said, 'What a dust do I raise.'" Overinflated thought of who he is. Where's Sarah at? Sarah in the room, or she had to step out? I wanted to ask Sarah a question, because apparently there's still an English idiom that doesn't come over into our world over here in the United States that is still based on this saying that is common in England. But they would say literally in England that the fly that sat on the chariot wheel or the wagon wheel, they would use that expression to identify when somebody's bigger than they ought to be in their own eyes. That concept. We see that, it's horrible when we see it in religious life. Particularly big leaders who God has gifted with amazing abilities that seem to rise to the point where they begin to think that they are the one that the church exists for. And they take the glory of the Lord upon themselves rather than upon the work of the Spirit of God in Christ in the church. Pride is a terrible temptation, and an envy that comes out of that. I like this sign. Caution, poison, envy. And it is a joy stealer. It destroys our lives. Some have looked back, and maybe you grew up in the church, and we've looked back sometimes at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, as passages that dealt not just in the context of the Babylonian king who was arrogant, or the king of Taurus, I think, as I remember, that was also arrogant. But many have looked back into those passages and have identified that the first sin of Satan was his envy of God and of God's glory. And if we look at those passages, and if that's true, it's a precursor to all evil. To every evil is the precursor of pride. Stealing for ourselves the glory of God rather than giving the glory to Him. Envying who He is over who we are. And you can see that even in the basis of Adam and Eve's temptation. Did God really say? Nah, God's keeping stuff away from you. Building this sense of distrust within the relationship. If that's true, C.S. Lewis said of pride itself, pride is the essential vice, the utmost evil. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Wouldn't it be quite unbelievable that the one that was called of God to prepare the way for the Messiah would take the glory of the Messiah for himself? It would be the ultimate evil had he done that. And he understood very clearly that he could not give in to that kind of temptation. C.S. Lewis also said, play great parts without pride. If God uses you to do something that's amazing, play that without pride, and small parts without shame. Because every part that we play in the plans and purposes of God is by His design. And it's not to our credit. It's not to our glory. It's to His glory and to His credit, whether it's great or small. And yet in our culture today, and particularly within the church culture, maybe even more distasteful, because we ought to know better, is this concept that it's indeed all about us. We think it's about us. We choose churches on the basis of what we think is going to meet our need or for our purposes. We do things that we want because we want it the way we want it. We want people to recognize how special we are. And we put all the... Notice I blackened the I's, the personal pronouns here. The Christian narcissism is all about me. It's a focus upon I. Or we might think to ourselves, I'm smarter, I'm better, I'm more accomplished, I know more than so-and-so-and-so, I'm prettier than so-and-so. It's stupid how sinful and distasteful it can get when we begin to focus upon ourselves. We even might come to the point where God's supposed to make me happy because I'm a good person and I've done everything that God has told me to do. Does that sound like the Pharisees of old? That's the same as the Pharisees of today as well, when we allow ourselves to go into that. Or I want the church to be about me and what I like, or I want it my way instead of His way. It's the concept that we talked about in the beginning. How much of your life does God have control over? How much do you maintain just for yourself, and how little do you give to God? As we grow, we hope that we're giving more and more, increasing God, decreasing us in the way that we walk with the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, in the end of John's statement, he says, ultimately, we find our joy in Jesus. In verse 29, talking again out of that metaphor, the rejoicing that comes when the best man's job is done and the bride and the bridegroom are together. He says, therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. You see, Paul also understood it when he said, rejoice in the Lord. Always, again I say, rejoice. The emphasis is upon Him. And our joy, whether we're called to a great task or to a small role, whatever it is that we're called to, our joy is not found in what we accomplish or who we are. Our joy will be found in Him. And John the Baptist ultimately understands that. And he proclaims it even in the midst of his jealous followers who just aren't quite there yet. Some of them do get there, by the way. They end up being followers of Jesus. We find our joy in submitting to Jesus' plan for our lives and living whatever that looks like. I hear people all the time say things like, well, I'm a housewife. You mean God's entrusted you to be able to raise two or three children to His honor and His glory? You're not just a housewife. You've been entrusted the greatest job on earth. Or I teach school, or I'm the trash man in the local community. Whoever you are is not necessarily connected to your vocation. It's a part of what God has called you to do for His kingdom's sake and for His glory's sake. And your role is no different or no less valuable than anybody else's role, as long as it's fully devoted to Him and we live out what He calls us to do. I believe that the Father created us for joy, but we don't really experience that any other way, in any way that is apart from Him. Our joy is always connected to Him. Our joy is not just in experiencing the joys of simple pleasures of life until we're connected to Him. Until we realize where those pleasures and where those joys come from, ultimately from His good hand and from His blessing. Ultimately, joy is found in fulfilling the Father's plan for us. And you've heard me say this before, but I think this connects. When is a hunting dog the happiest? When? When he's hunting! And so whatever it is that God calls us to do, we will be the happiest and fullest of joy when we're doing whatever the Father calls us to do, no matter what that looks like in our life. We have to simply remember again and again and again that it's about Him and it's not about us. It is always about Him. He must become greater and greater and I must become less and less. The emphasis is upon Him. We are His servants. And this may be the greatest sign of whether a believer is maturing or not. When it is all about you, and Clint's going through the leadership materials on discipleship, one of the things that a leader is trained to do is to be able to just listen to people. You can tell when a spiritual baby is speaking because it's all about them. They're the center of the conversation and the center of the focus. When it starts to become about Him, about God, about Jesus Christ, then we can tell that there's maturity taking place. It's not about us. It's about Him. More of Him and less of me. And that's where John the Baptist then launches into that section. After he makes that great statement that He must increase and I must decrease, he goes on and he talks about what that looks like. And we're going to see much of this explained as we walk our way through the Gospel of John. He is greater than anyone else. And again, this is one of those translation things that I wish the New Living Bible didn't do it quite this way, because the word greater is not here in the passage. We're going to see greater over and over again because John uses the word greater in a very specific way, and he uses it more than any other of the writers in the New Testament. But he's going to use it in a specific way that we'll see next week starting out. But here he's simply saying that He's above everything. He's above all. And He says it to us twice. He came from heaven. He testifies what He has seen or heard. There's nobody that came from heaven. Nobody that can tell us what's there but Christ, He's saying. He was sent by God. He speaks God's words. God gives Him the Spirit without limit. And when we begin to think that's an ongoing revelation of who Jesus is and the revelation of the Trinity that we see through the Gospel of John, He gives His Spirit without limit. God loves His Son. God puts everything in His hands. You can't have anything else that's above all but Jesus. And John is just laying that out for his followers to be able to see that. Is even if I was a big deal, John said, I'm nothing compared to Him. And as he'll say later, I'm not even worthy to untie His sandals. I'm not even worthy to bend down to His feet in comparison. Because He is above all things. He has an intimate relationship with God the Father. It's a beginning point from which he will continue. John's gospel will expand these points as we march our way through. He moves on. In verse 36, and anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. We talked about that before when we looked at John 3:16 and 17, that we are under the wrath of God, but for the love of God that sent His Son. And that by belief, remember we looked at that extensively? Belief is the line between those that will experience God's heaven and those that will experience the judgment of God. The line is belief, and it's belief again right here. Anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey God's Son will not experience eternal life, but remains under God's judgment. It's interesting to me here that the antithesis of believe is doesn't obey. You might expect it to be said, he who believes, who doesn't believe. Wouldn't that be the way you would have written it? That probably would have been the way I would have written it. But that's not what it says. The antithesis of believe is doesn't obey. That again drives back to the sermons we've looked at before, that belief is not just simply some kind of intellectual assent where you and I say, well, yeah, I believe in God. Belief is when you and I become intense followers of Jesus Christ. We believe that what He told us is true and we live it out in our lives. Our lives confirm our belief. We can't say, as James talks about, we can't say that we believe and then not live it out. We'll be liars in the midst of that. We believe, then we obey. If we don't believe, we don't obey. The test of belief is obedience. I like the old thing that was used years ago to kind of explain what John the Baptist is trying to help us understand about what it means to be a follower of Christ. If most of us this morning, do any of you remember seeing this diagram ever before? Yeah. This old diagram I think was used by Campus Crusade for Christ for years. And it talks about a life where self is on the throne of your life. It's all about me. I do what I want to do. I call the shots. Christ, represented by the cross, is outside the circle. I live out all my interests are by self, often resulting in discord and frustration. Yeah, right. Because you're not living according to God's plans and purposes, and life will be disarray at that point. And you'll not experience the joyfulness of being in alignment with God. As opposed to that is the life that is about Jesus, where Christ sits on the throne of your life. Christ is the life that is in charge of who you are. You're yielding to Him and resulting in harmony with God's plan for your life. And the interests of your life are directed by Christ, resulting in harmony with God's plan, and ultimately the same kind of joy that John the Baptist talked about here, by playing his part well and giving the glory and the focus to God, doing what he was called to do and nothing more. John the Baptist was completely and totally comfortable with that role. As the preparer of the way, pointed to the Messiah, decreasing in importance. And as a result, therefore I am filled with joy at his success. At Christ's success. The one that was coming to fulfill ultimately the plans and the purposes of God. John the Baptist found his joy by being content with the Father's plans and purpose in his life. I guess ultimately when we stop to think about this, there's a lot of dimensions for us to think about. If John the Baptist is modeling for us here what it means to be a follower of Christ, how do we align with that? Where are you individually? Are you like John the Baptist here, or is self still directing your life? Are you jealous and envious of others and the things that are going on that you don't get to do? Or are you finding your joy in Christ? Ultimately, those are the questions that John the Baptist raises, not just with his disciples who are struggling in the moment, but with us today, where we are here in this place right now. There's an old story about a martial arts instructor, and he has apparently been preparing his student for years and years, and the student's frustrated with that, and ultimately he comes in one day, they're sitting at the table enjoying tea, and he says to his master, he says, I've learned everything I need to know from you about defense. Now I want you to teach me the ways of God. There was a pause in the conversation, and the master reached over to the teapot, and he began pouring it steadily into the student's teacup. Pretty soon it overflowed the cup. He kept pouring it slowly. It overflowed the saucer and started to spill out on the table, and the student finally protested, "Stop! The cup has no more room! What are you doing?" And he said, "You are so full of yourself. Until you empty yourself, you'll never be able to understand the things of God." There's a lot of that in the church. John the Baptist didn't have any problem with that at all. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John, who understood who he was and what you called him to do, and modeled for us what it means to be a fully devoted follower of your Son, Jesus Christ. even without complete knowledge of what was happening and all that was taking place, he clearly understood, Father, that walking with you and ultimately walking with Jesus is less about us and more about him. Lord God, protect our hearts for what comes so naturally to us in our sin, the envy and the jealousy and the positioning. Lord, draw us to yourself so that we would understand clearly what it means to follow after your Son, to walk diligently with him, to play the role that you call us to, and to find our joy in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.